Righty. Well, we're going to be in Revelations today. Lo and behold, Revelations. Revelations. You know, when I think about the return of Christ, and I think about the promise, it says that he who has his hope fixed on himself keeps himself pure just as he is pure. The belief that the king is not returning, the belief that the king is not returning, that we are not going to see the king come back is, well, it's an error because he is coming back. And we are at a time, and there's no doubt about it in my mind, we're at a time to where there has, I've never seen a challenge against the design of God and the Creator. Sins, you know, there's a variety of sins, and most sins are usually a perversion of God's way of doing something, whether it is sexuality, whether it is what we worship, whether it is anything. Many times the devil takes the created order because that's all he could do. He is not a creator. And he takes the order and he perverts it. He takes the beautiful things that God has given and he perverts it. He muddies it. He soils it. He makes an unholy version of many things that the Father is actually involved with. Revelation, though, deals in a very particular way because Revelation, in the end, we're not covering the end today, Jesus comes back and he sets his government up in Jerusalem, and that's like the capital of the world, because once the throne of Jesus is in Jerusalem and people are coming and paying homage to the king, you're going to see an incredible thing. But what's coming is you have a swelling arrogance of the enemy, and you see it in man, an absolute arrogance to redesign, to redo, to change the ordination and the order of God. But then you have God the Son, Jesus, coming in the clouds, and he's going to be done with it. The pride of man, the honoring of himself, man honors his wants, his desires, his opinion of things, all cuts against the Creator, and it is a direct affront and a direct enmity with God. You've got to understand something. Things what the world does, they sit in contrast to the Creator, and usually the opposite. And many times they blaspheme the God of heaven merely by their opinion. You can get many opinions in the world, and most of them take a pot shot at the Creator of the universe, take a pot shot at Jesus. Now I say, enough of the arrogance, let it come, God. Bring your kingship. But most importantly, in people who call on the name of Christ, that he would be our king. So the coming king is one of the themes. In fact, the word apocalypsis is the Greek word in Revelations, and we'll get into that about what it's about. Now I want to say this though. End time events and apocalyptic literature is popular. It has many versions and many twisted, errant fates. It's been used as a motivator for some of the worst cults in the world. The fact that something's coming and something is ending has been used all the time. And my prayer as we get into this is that Jesus is coming. That's our end. It's not apocalyptic. Apocalyptic actually means unveiling. A lot of people, when they say it's the apocalypse, they don't even understand the word, because it's not the apocalypse meaning doom. It means the unveiling. So what is it? Because Revelation is the apocalypsis. And that means the unveiling, the revealing. See, even when man takes this thought of the end of the world and tries to use it, he doesn't even use the word properly. I'm going to give you a short list because it's been effective for people to say that some leader raises up and says the end is coming and there's a special plan and we're God's chosen people and we need to do this, this, and this. The first one I think of is Jim Jones in Guyana. Back in the 70s, Jim Jones was an Assemblies of God pastor, at one time ordained with the Assemblies of God. And after a while, Jim Jones began to teach really bizarre things, so much so that people started calling him an angel of light. Now, that's fascinating that they called him an angel of light, because it says that even Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. What Jim Jones did is he took about, I'd say, 900 or 1,000 people, they bought land in Guyana, out of the country. And he had a vision for this utopic village that the people of God would live in. But in a way, Jim Jones actually really became, they called him Father. Not only did Jim do that, but when he got out to Guyana, we know now in history that they had begun drills with Kool-Aid, cyanide Kool-Aid, and if the apocalypse was near coming, they would all kill themselves and be with God forevermore. It finally happened that a senator went to check on Guyana. They flew over there, an American senator, because they were concerned, because family members said, hey, my sister belongs to this group. I think it's weird. We're afraid. They're talking different. They're acting different. And the senator went to Guyana. And they put on this show for the senator to where they were in harmony and everyone was happy. Of course, when the senator was asking questions right before he left, one of the Jim Jones cult members got violent with the senator. And all of a sudden, it's like God took the lid off of it and it wasn't utopic. And the senator was walking out of there and saying, I'm going to report this to the State Department. But Jim Jones had gotten the people because it was important, too, that there was this grim thing coming. And he got the people to drink cyanide Kool-Aid. Mothers, babies, elderly women. And he coached the whole thing. And it was a mass suicide of over 935 people. It's outlandish. They're just lined in the trenches, dead. Mothers holding their babies on the ground. They made the baby drink the cyanide Kool-Aid and it got killed. Jim Jones was such a coward that he didn't even have the nerve to drink it, so somebody shot him through the head, one of his guys. Parents in other locations that weren't at the site slashed their kids' throats with knives. David Koresh, Waco, Texas, another group that had kind of and again, back to that word, apocalyptic, meaning, you know, a bad ending. And his people were at the ranch called the Branch Davidians, and they were coming to arrest him finally for a weapons charge. And he closed the door, and they killed the sheriffs and an ATF agent, and eventually they started the whole place on fire. David Koresh, women, children, burned to a crisp. There was a Chinese cult called Doomsday Cult. They believed that somehow there was this apocalyptic end coming, and they had over 1,000 gallons of gasoline. They drenched the building themselves, and when the authorities tried to come in, they had barred the doors, and over 1,000 people were incinerated alive. There was the Halley-Bob Comet. There was a group in California, about 15 people, and they believed that a comet called Halley-Bob was coming by, which I believe it was, but as it would come by, they would have to commit suicide and they would be on the comet traveling to the heavens. And you had 15 people that were duped, and their leader, if you ever saw a film of him talking, the guy looked like he belonged in a rubber room, but then again, they killed themselves. The list goes on. Charles Manson, when he directed took a group of young hippies and turned them into bloodthirsty killers. And they had a whole helter-skelter, end-of-the-world thing. And a lot of the people said, the world's going to end anyway. Even the girls and the guy in Tex Watson, they committed murder, and they said, hey, the world's going to end. It's all coming down, helter-skelter. So when we're killing, we're actually helping people. The people we murdered and stabbed 47 times, we're helping them. And it's funny, because every time, whether it's cult or Manson, they're always using this apocalyptic in a negative way. The end is coming. And at the end of it, a bunch of people die, always, by either self-inflicted suicide or suicide with help from others. So when you do look at the world and the garbage it produces, and really Satan takes the subject of the return of the Son of God, and he mars it, and he pollutes it, and he turns it into this apocalypse of doom. But actually, when you read Revelations, know something. The title in itself is The Unveiling, or it's called The Apocalypsis of Yeshua, or of meaning the revealing of Jesus. We are not looking for a doom ending, and yet many people are very stimulated. There's an emotional stimulation about disaster. Because the whole book says it's about the revealing of Jesus, and yet people will get hung into sensationalism about some drastic end and some World War IV, and they're more hung up on that. And they'll say, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, and I believe they do, but they're more hung up on some kind of disaster scenario and ignore the whole book, the one that really tells what's going to happen. If you want prophecies of what's coming, read Revelations. I don't give a hoot about prophetic words or this kind of words. They're all over the place. There's more garbage than New York City. I give a care about the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our end. That's my end. That's what's going on. That's what's the example. And it's interesting because Satan has used this lethal, it's been lethal how the devil has used the return or the end of the world. To where, like I said in the beginning, even when we're looking at the name, we don't even understand that apocalypse can be positive, negative. It means the unveiling of something, the revealing of something. So we have a different version, and ours is very different, and we should be excited by Revelations because it speaks of what's to come. It's not light. It's not. In fact, one of the things that spoke to me a lot when I, back in the, I remember the early 80s and recommitting my life to Christ, was Revelation, because Jesus was coming back. I had a certainty in my spirit. And I want to say this. We need a faith to remember and to recognize the sign of the times. Jesus, when he talked about his return, he said the return of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah, where people are partying, they're eating and drinking, and they're oblivious that the end is coming. The people in Noah's day, where Noah's telling people to repent, and he's building a boat, and they're laughing at Noah, and finally the rains come, but what really probably happened is there's water under the surface of the earth, and you probably had a mixture of a downpour, but actually a kind of a crack separation where a wall of water shot up 900 feet and began to fill the earth very quickly. Now, I'm not good at all the technicals on that. But Jesus said his return will be just like the days of Noah, where people will be living their lives to very little, and they will be oblivious. Are you with me, guys? And all of a sudden, he comes. People will be in the midst of sinning, drinking, committing acts of violence, rape, murder, torture, drugs, alcoholism, pornography. There will be people doing things that they would be so embarrassed if Jesus was truly breaking the sky. They will absolutely be mortified because they are living in a way, even as a Christians can do this, that says, I don't believe he's coming back. I don't even think that way. And I'm just living like the master's not returning. And the people that do that are called foolish servants in the scripture. That's what they're called. People that don't have a clue and are not watchful for the king coming back are the ones that sin. Sometimes there's different adjustments as a Christian you need to make in your life. One of the adjustments that's really glaring to me as a pastor, 40 years in Christ, is people quit believing. They forget the calendar. They forget that it's winding down. They're playing around like they have a million times a million of days, and it doesn't matter. And actually, a lot of their sense evolves around their desire, the things they want to keep doing. So on the one hand, we've got the wise and the foolish virgins parable by Jesus. Some were ready. They had oil for their lamps. Some weren't. We have the Noah principle, to where he built a boat on dry ground. Then the floodgates open up, and a bunch of people weren't ready at all. And they laughed it off until the day it happened. So shall the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man, so shall it be. Now I want you to go to Revelations 1:1 with me. We're going to read this right now. And I believe it's going to be good. I pray. I'm not always that deeply confident, but we just pray God speaks in a way that touches our spirits and opens our eyes. But Jesus is coming back. Make no bones about it. Make no bones about it. But whether we'll be the servants that are watchful and waiting and knowing, or be the servants, it says, that are given to drunkenness and beating fellow servants. You know what's interesting? Really, the parable about the return of Christ that he does in Matthew 24, when he speaks of servants, it's not the focus on the world that is lost that is foolish. The focus on the return of Christ is actually on the Christians, the believers, the people of God that are foolish. Because the world, that's deceived. Because you notice that in the parable in 24 about, you know, you get the servants that are watchful, you get the wise and the foolish versions. Actually, in another chapter, the thing is, you get them and they're called servants. So the focus on Revelation is the focus on those of us who know, not those of us who don't know. I want you to think of something. If you knew for a fact an angel came and he was glowing in white and he said, Armand, I've come to tell you Jesus is coming tomorrow. He'll be here tomorrow. The way Armand would act in the next 24 hours would be devastatingly different. And I like him. He's a good guy. He's a man of God. Myself included, if he came and said, I'm coming back tomorrow. Wow, how sober we would be, how pursuant of the things of God we would be. How many things would we try to get in order in our homes, in our lives, in our hearts? But it's interesting because in the scripture, and we're not going into the Gospels to look at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins or the watchful servants, but in the scriptures, Jesus talks about the sin that comes from an unbelief, saying the master's not coming, or he's not coming for a long time. In each scenario, the believers, the servants who get that attitude, they live like garbage. They drink excess. They beat their fellow servants. They attack each other. Because to them, they just don't see it. So I pray that you can have a faith renewed, because believe it or not, the apocalypse or the apocalypse of Jesus' return, the revelation of Jesus, is really critical to your walk, believe it or not. Understanding that time is limited. I used to tell people, they say, what do you think? I said, even if it's 200 years, time is really short. Even if it's a century, time is short. Even if it's not till my kids, it's very short. When Israel became a nation, I believe it was in the 40s, that was a marker that people had been waiting for 2,000 years almost, because when that happened, you talk about one of the last straws falling into place, that was it. Revelations 1, 1 and 2, we're going to read chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So again, the reason you've got revelation is, in short, the revealing of Jesus Christ. So what it's really all about, and I'm saying this because there's a great faith to be gained by thinking about the return of Jesus. There's not a great faith to be gained by looking at coming disasters. That's not revelation. Revelation has disasters, but God's perspective is that they're all leading to the revealing of Jesus Christ. See, apocalyptic literature is very powerful to people, false or real or not. But it's interesting because, again, disaster apocalypse is really what's in. But events that are leading to the revealing of Christ, they're not even cared for. And we need to get our eschatology straight, because it's going to help you live differently. And I'm very dead serious with you. Now, it says in the beginning that he gave this, show his bondservants the thing which must soon take place. Number one, it says 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. God has told me something at times. I've had things actually occur, and the Lord said, soon, Mike, soon. And I've realized that God's version of soon is different. There was something I waited 23 years for. I'm not kidding. God told me a specific thing that was going to occur in my life, and he said it was soon. And by the time it had occurred, I forgot he even said it until it occurred. And it was very specific happening, nothing minor. And it was also happening that I could not have brought about. It was something around me, and it happened. And I went, Lord, 23 years. Really? Soon? And yet I realized soon is not a relative term when you speak of the Father. You know what's funny? But I think about also what he's doing right now, the hand of God. Like people go, what's God doing? What's he up to? What he's speaking? And in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. You know what we learned from that verse? There were people in the writing of Peter, 1st and 2nd, that were saying, why hasn't he returned yet? They literally were saying, I don't get it. Where is Jesus? He ascended. We saw him ascend, and we even saw his ministry, and we saw him raise the dead, and we're like sitting here, you know, 40, 50 years, when's happening? So even then, people were complaining about God's timing. He says, he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God's desire is truly that the longer the time lasts, the more people can get saved. Because hell is a horrifying place with no release. There's no doors or windows. It is a forever. It is outside of the temporal realm and into the eternal realm, and there's no end to it. I can't even really get my head around it the way that, you know, my human brain, I can say it, I can teach it to you. But gnashing of teeth in a darkness has a whole other, you know, zone to it that's sometimes hard. I want to say this. John, he says in the beginning of Revelation, to show his, you know, his to soon take place. He is a guy that suffered tremendously. And I kind of wonder, what do you want to see from God? And if you want to see a lot from God, are you willing to face the fire? Are you willing to face a trial? See, I want to explain something to you. Many times if you preach this, I know early on it did not appeal to me. I mean, if you could, you know, I mean, I could imagine if the Lord stood up, as, you know, in a meeting visibly and said, all right, I want to show great things. Who wants hard times in a trial? Not many hands would go up. Who wants to have a hard time? How many want to be discouraged? How many want to be tortured? How many want to be persecuted, martyred? But John's a guy that even legend says possibly was boiled in oil and then survived it somehow. And when he still was alive, they shipped him to Patmos and an exile. Now, Patmos, you have to take a boat. It's a really long journey, guys, to take a boat to the island of Patmos. I've been right next near it, but I didn't want to take the boat because when you go to the island of Patmos, it takes all day. It's your whole day. And we were ministering in Turkey, and we had limited time. And the guy said, do you want to do it, Mike? We've both been there. And I said, well, how much would it take? And they're like, it'll eat up the day. I'm like, man, I would love to see him. I want to ask you something, though. Many times we hear about the trials and fire and pain, and what we're doing when it turns us off, we're turned off, but we're confusing sinful, self-inflicted pain with the pain that sometimes comes with serving God. There's a difference. The pain that I've caused myself by my bad decisions and my sin has been a lot in my life. I've seen lots of pain. Not even getting the physical aspects of suffering from a neurological disorder that causes pain, but just the pain of suffering by my own hand has been great. But I want to say, when God says, you know, when I say that sometimes suffering for God can set you up for the greatest insights, I mean it. But I don't want you to look at the pain in the negative way where we go, you know, I've seen so much trouble, this and that, and then we kind of figure we're burnt out on suffering. But suffering for Christ is different. You never rarely see the saints. They're singing, they're worshiping and suffering. I know in my greatest pain and some of the worst times, especially suffering in the kingdom, I have had God open the gates of heaven and I have seen some amazing things. It just stunned me. I couldn't believe the pain was so severe emotionally and the oil that would come out of it was so profound. I know I told the Lord I would love it if you could do that in some good times as well, but I understand it. But John's going to see something that we're going to read called the scripture, called Revelation, for the history of all the ages. I wonder if John, when this happened to him, if he said, you know what? Wow. It's all right. Lord, it's all right. It's all right. Father, it's totally all right. It's worth it. I just saw the whole history of the world to the end of the world. I'm really, really excited. I want another aspect too. Who is John technically? Armand, is John the youngest? Do you remember the one that says, he whom Jesus loved? John and Jesus had an actual unique relationship. But I want to say this too. John is close to Jesus. He's the one that leaned on his breast. Remember at the Passover and said, who is it that betrays you, Jesus? Think about this for a second. John is the one that he loves. I could just see John years later going, you know, we always had a real tight relationship, and I got to be honest, the things I've went through. Is it possible sometimes that when you get nearer to Jesus, that sometimes you do suffer a little more? Is it possible when you draw to the Father, when you draw to the Savior, and you have an intimacy with Him, is it possible that sometimes that you will be paid? It's possible. Is it possible that that will open divine doors for you? Yes. It's interesting, in American gospel, we teach, you know, when you love God, things work out. Now, I believe that all things work for the good, but at the same breath, I know when I've pressed in to love him more, I've seen the poop hit the fan, proverbially speaking. This is the one whom Jesus loved who was exiled on the island. And then it goes to verse 3, it says, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, is God cruel? Does he like to play games with the word near and soon? Not really, because again, God is outside of time. He's eternal. He intervenes in time with his people. But when you're an eternal being and you use words like near and soon, and when 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, you start to better understand the concept of soon or near. But it says, blessed is he who reads, and this is what we're called to do. This is for me, this is for you. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So it's a blessing to read in Revelations. In fact, I would suggest you read it. We'll be going through it. I would suggest you get into it and read it. I've read it a lot. But it says we got to read it. We have to hear it. Why do that? Hear the words of the prophecy. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. So, you know, there's an aspect to when you hear something or when you read it, do you hear it? You can read a profound truth and you understand it, but it doesn't affect your being. It doesn't affect your body. You can see the Word of God and read it out and it is absolutely like it doesn't mean anything. But it's funny as we read and we hear and we take in and amazing things begin to happen. But then the last part is to take heed. Now let me, I don't know if you guys, we don't use a lot of words. Like I come to Armand, I say, Armand, you better heed my words. He might not even know what it means. I could ask some of you younger people, what does that mean to heed? And you go, I'm not sure to take serious. It's not bad, but let's get into the word heed. Blessed is he who reads or and hears, and then blessed are those who heed these words. Heed is a word. It's a weird, the Greek word for heed comes from a combination of a couple of words. And one of the words that they combine to make the word heed is really a military word used to guard or to build a fence, to protect something. So when you hear this truth, you're going to need to heed it, and I mean you're going to need to keep it. You're going to need to protect it. You're going to need to believe it, and you're going to need to push away and to resist stupidity and unbelief to where you get into a place where you got all the time in the world and it doesn't even matter. Heeding the Word of God is so critical, and most people don't think, and it's a good word. Heed is a good word. We don't use it. But take heed is not a bad word. And when it says we got to read, we got to hear, we got to heed, that means you're going to hear this stuff, you're going to read this revelation, and you're going to heed the words. You're going to say they're real, they're serious. God's given us an insight into the end of all things, as well as the thousands of years that it will take to get to the end of all things. And I'm going to protect the belief in my spirit that he is coming back. Because the enemy is going to come, and he's going to eat at my spirit, and he's going to seek to disarm me of truth. The enemy is going to seek to do a number on my mind to where I do not take serious the very future that God has shown. I do not take serious the nature of all things, because the one thing of Revelations is we see the nature of all things. We truly see our end. We truly see what is coming. We truly see the earth the way it really is created and its future. We tend to forget and we tend to disbelieve. And we have a living enemy called the devil who loves to help us in that. But to see Revelations, and even as John's opening this up, he's opening up the actual nature of the nature of things. You know, somebody goes, now I understand really the nature of all things. Many times people don't understand the nature of all things. If there's truth about the future and there's an apocalypse, I know that my God and the God that we all serve and the Christ that has saved all of us, I'm going to pay attention because it's an unveiling of Jesus. That's what I'm looking for. Now, there will be a lot of events that we're going to see, and they're incredible. They're incredible. Revelations, if you actually look at it, it covers all the bases. There actually isn't a part going on in the world that isn't in Revelations that wasn't prophesied about. Absolutely not. And then 4 and 5, it says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, I was there. I've been in all the churches except Laodicea, as far as where they stood. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. I visited every church, I visited every church, except the only one, and it was a drive, was Laodicea. I went to the six Asiatic churches out of seven. And many times I saw, when I was there, the ruin. Some would be a pillar or two pillars, and that was it. In fact, it's interesting. I can find cities, Sardis, Pergama. It's called Pergama back here. It was Pergama. I went to all over, all right? And the thing is, one thing that stunned me about the seven churches, you remember the one that was lukewarm was Laodicea. All that marks Laodicea is a pillar tipped over sideways on the ground, and there's a plaque that says there used to be a city here called Laodicea. And literally the barrenness of the city was horrible. It didn't exist. I went to Philadelphia, there's a full city. I went to Smyrna, there's a city. I went to Pergama, which is called Pergama. It's a city. I went to Ephesus, and it's interesting how God writes a letter, and in Ephesus, you get the thing about flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and demonic powers, and that city itself has more witchcraft. It's called literally the receptor on the earth, the closest to supernatural phenomena. The seven churches. And then he says something, and I want to just catch this because Jesus is going to be revealed. This is the point. And he says, what does he say? He speaks of Jesus and he says, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And I want to explain something. What's interesting, that when he says the one who is, that's actually the word where we get Yahweh from. Because really the word Yahweh it's a fascinating word. It's I am, or to be. Who is. The fact that John does this inference here in Greek is interesting, because the fact of Jesus is still God the Son, and the revelation of Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And when you actually understand that Jesus and the Father, they are in the church, and the seven spirits, they are in the church. And I want to explain something. I've had people through the years kind of go, I don't get seven spirits. I thought there's one Holy Spirit, but it's figurative, because seven really is the number of completion. And it is the Holy Spirit that oftentimes was referred to, because he completes things. He is the perfect Spirit of God, bringing the perfect counsel of God, bringing the perfect Word of God, and the perfect movement. Now, don't you find it interesting that God picks out seven churches? There was more than seven. Now, some historians and eschatology people, they say it represents seven church ages. I do not agree with that. I believe that every sin you find in all of the seven churches are sins we've always seen. They're sins that are always going to be here until the return of the Lord. Every church has things they do right, things they do wrong, things they need to correct. It's interesting. The seven spirits of God, meaning the full Holy Spirit, the complete Holy Spirit, needs to come in to the fullest extent. And you know, it's interesting. Seven churches speaks that it is God's perfect expression on this earth, the church. When I hear the whole rigmarole, and a lot of you have heard it too, you know, church is wherever I am. And I'm like, not really. Yes, you are part of the church, and I guess where we go, the church is. But the fact of local bodies that Jesus was speaking to, it's God's perfect expression. Now, let me put an emphasis. He didn't say that the perfect expression is full of perfect people. That's where it kind of goes a little south. But the church is God's expression in this earth. It always will be. Until Jesus returns, it's it. And it takes the complete Spirit of God to come in to God's perfect expression to make it what it should be. Now, sometimes you read around these numbers and see seven spirits and seven churches and think, it's kind of interesting, but not really. But there's a statement being made by the Father himself. Seven churches. So church is God's place. Seven spirits. The Holy Spirit is perfect. In fact, it is the Spirit of God that has to come into the community of God to really make it happen. That's why I warn us often about when you're a Christian, don't get into intellectualism. You get the right facts in your head. It doesn't come alive in your life. That's called intellectualism. That's dangerous. It's only when the perfect Spirit of God comes into to God's perfect expression in this earth that we really become what we're supposed to become. And John's actually speaking to this right when he says it. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is authority as we realize that there's going to be an unveiling of the Son of God coming back. We also have to realize that he is king now, he is king tomorrow. The thing that used to just, and I want you to have a confidence in the name of Jesus as you use it. I was a young believer when I had encountered demoniacs. But when I saw a manifestation, it stunned me. I told the story a million times. It stunned me. The person was doing things you can't humanly do, and it stunned me. Because as much as we say we believe that we're saved, there's something about the natural order I live in that when something supernatural bumps into it, it still shocks you. I'd love to say I'm like, oh yeah, it was in the Bible. But it's just like, what the heck is that? How did they do that? Well, the problem is they can't. I remember the first encounter, though, and just even the name of Jesus and just the absolute torture at the name of Jesus that this demonic entity had. I was in the driver's seat. There was things going on in the room moving that was physically shouldn't have been happening. The person was manifesting demons. They were doing things physically that you can't do. I was smart enough to know that, and yet the name of Jesus was like a cannon. When used, it was powerful. This thing reacted, and it stunned me because I'm trying to get over. I'm looking at a demonically possessed person with more than one spirit. They're manifesting. Stuff is flying in the room. I'm trying to get my head around this because it's difficult, because as much as I believe, I still live in a mortal world. And at that, the name of Jesus is absolutely knocking this thing on its rear end. Even the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus sent it into convulsions. I love it when it says that he is and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus' authority is in your life right now. It will be there tomorrow. It will be there till the end of time. And it's important that we walk in authority, I think, to work in authority. And I want to say this. People say, because Jesus is not just a savior, he's always a king as well. Jesus rules my life. He has to. Because if I say he's my king and I rule my own life, that's kind of a walking contradiction. Jesus needs to rule lives of believers. Believers need to quit coming to the Father to make some sinfulness acceptable. There's an expression that is so disturbing to me that I've seen in the last 5 years at an increase, but you just got to look at it different. No, I don't. That's called a lie. Are you stupid or what? I hate when that stuff happens because people, it's like, yeah, God made this permanent boundary and he's the creator of the universe and you're coming with something that contradicts the creator. How arrogant you are. How absolutely arrogant. How out of character for a Christian. Yeah, Christians do it all the time. The authority of Jesus is really critical because you need to know how to use it when casting out demons. I believe you need to know how to use it when you're praying. I believe you need to. I'm saying a lot of this just so you don't encounter some legion demoniac, but also that you realize that the name of Jesus carries with it an authority that is beyond and above. And as much as this world like does its stuff against God, it's kind of funny. Because even as you look at Revelations and some of the things prophesied that have already come about, it's like, oh, you know, man was really strong, but not that strong. That still happened. That still happened. That still happened. That prophecy came true. So man in his arrogance will never be more powerful. But it's interesting. Again, my first experience with seeing the authority of Jesus was with a demoniac. It was amazing. It stunned me. I remember going home and I was beside myself because it didn't make sense. What I had saw physically wasn't logical. The way the reaction, I had no clue. I knew Jesus was powerful. But when I saw it demonstrated against darkness, I was like, Jesus is truly, truly powerful. And then it says to him, think about this. It says he released us, okay, released us from our sins by his blood. Now, this is really critical, and this has begun to truly become a mess. The blood of Jesus pays for my sin, but the blood of Jesus also has an ability to free me from it. I don't know about you, but when I came to the Lord, I was not in control. One of the beautiful things about the return of Jesus is that Jesus is coming back and he is in control. Think about this for a minute. It says he's going to split the eastern sky, he's going to battle the armies of the earth in Megiddo, and a sword will come out of his mouth. And I actually think it's more figurative than literal. But when he says drop, it says they're slaughtered, all of them, all the armies of the earth, just with a word. And we start to understand that his blood has an ability to free us. Do you know a lot of people want to be free? And the blood actually has that. Now people, I've heard this a lot where obviously people go, well, I'm saved and I'm not free. And if you actually look a little deeper at that, yeah, you might not be free, but trust me, the blood paid it so you can be. Will you be is really the question. Will you forsake? Will you stop sinning? Will you stop doing wicked things? That's a choice every Christian is given a right to make. People go, you know, I had a guy say, you know, if God really loved me, he just would forbid it. And I said, so you're saying if God loved you, he would make you a robot. You couldn't choose bad, right, or wrong. You just do the right thing all the time. And I said, then where would your part be in the new life that you're living? How would that actually work? Because you really wouldn't be living it, would you? But Jesus' blood releases us. So we have this ability to overcome. You know, I don't know about you, I was the least likely to succeed, absolutely. I was the least likely to ever change. I was the least likely to become anything other than what I was in bonds to. And yet, Jesus did the trick. I have no problem. Somebody once asked me, are you saying people can't change without Jesus? I said, and I kind of freaked the person out. I said, no, I think people can make changes without Jesus. I said, but I can tell you right now, the deepest changes and the most needed changes, the most transformative changes can only be done through Jesus. Of course people change. People stop this, they stop that, they change the direction of their life. But I used to say, let Jesus be turning over a new leaf. Don't just do it on your own steam. Because there's things that Jesus wants to do in us when we're saved. It is progressive, but it's that blood. Again, what is the basis for the change in Mike? It's blood. And that means it's favor that I haven't worked for. That means that I can have a confidence that this blood is going to burn the fetters, the chains, the bonds on me. It's going to change them. Released us. I think it's important because I don't know about you guys. I don't want to be just forgiven. I want to be free. And I'm being totally honest with you. I want to be free like you want to be free. Don't you want to be free? Think about that. When I was a boy, you kind of had a personality. And if this guy was just a hothead, you were a hothead all your life. If you were violent, you were violent all your life. If you were a lust dog, you were a lust dog all your life. It never shifted. It never changed. Too bad you're like that. I wished I was different. And the thing that spoke to me radically about Jesus, I got to be totally honest with you. The thing that spoke to me radically was the internal changes. I've talked about this before, about innate changes, things that were very different for me. I was thinking in ways that weren't normal. I was seeing things that I've never seen. I was doing things that were completely out of character for me, but they felt natural. They felt like who I was. And for me, I saw the release from the blood of Jesus and what it could do. And the weight of sin that was on my being was 1,000,000 pounds. Even as a teenager, I felt such a weightiness about my life. I was decrepit. There's no doubt about it. Even as a teenager, I had sinned so early and sinned so often that I was just, even as a 10, 11-year-old, I was wicked. Wicked. You know, it's interesting. I started myself on fire by accident. Don't make any jokes, but I started myself on fire. I ended up in a burn ward in Ingalls Hospital. I was 9. When they had me in the emergency room, I was cussing. I was in bad pain. Third-degree burns hurt, let me tell you. And a couple of nurses, one nurse said, I can't do this. She walked out of the room. Because she was a nurse. She can't say, shut up, I'm going to spank you. That I was reeling off the most foul, nasty pearls. And they weren't pearls at all. And it freaked them out. I was 9. I had a little cherub face, big eyes. I mean, looked like a little teeny kid. I was real small for my age. And there I was, just cursing and cursing and cursing the most vulgarity. One woman said, oh my God, how old is this kid? So when I got saved and the blood of Jesus released me, I got to be honest with you, it was an incredible thing. It ran through my entire being and it did stuff. No, I was not perfect. Absolutely not. But something had begun, and there were enough changes, even in the beginning, where I went, that's not possible, that's not possible, that's not possible. And the reason I'm bringing this up, because it's the last thing we'll look at today, you have to understand that John's going to give us this whole thing. But it's so critical, because I really believe the revealing of Jesus is twofold, in that Jesus is revealed in us today. And Jesus will be revealed to the whole earth in due time. But to me, there's a dual manifestation. He wants to come through you now. He wants you to be the pretext for the proof that he is returning and that he is alive and that his blood does what it does. You know, I think if we're raised in church, some of you guys, I understand that, but it's like when we hear that word, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. What does it mean? And even today, just closing up, I want you to think of something. When you hear that word, what does it mean to you? Do you come against the devil in the name of Jesus? I hope you do. I hope you do. Do you pray when something's coming up in the name of Jesus? You know, me and my wife were out the other day, and there was some guys, and they didn't like the price on their buffet, and they were upset, and they were belligerent. I worked in customer service, so I hate when I see stuff like this. And these guys were arrogant, and they were standing there, and they were arguing with the waitress, and they got the manager. It's like, look at the menu. Do you know what taxes are? And it just got weird. You could ask my wife, Anna. It got weird. These guys were aggressive in a way that there's something just, it was off. These guys, you could tell, they were a hair's breadth away from just some stuff really coming down. And so under my breath, I just said, in the name of Jesus, I come against every foul, violent spirit right now. And these guys, they got up, they finally just, they paid their bill and left. How many times we need to know that name, that he is ruler of the kings of the earth? I have seen people, absolutely, that were in a total rage. I had a guy coming at me, was going to smack me, and just, I'm saying, I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. And he started going backwards. Now, this isn't about some power trip or controlling things, because we're not. It's Jesus who's the Lord, not us. But I want you to know, as we dismiss today, he is coming back, but really, he's already come to you. He will be revealed. All the kings of the earth will see him. It says, even those who pierced him, they will mourn his first son. So when Jesus comes back, it's like he will be seen from all the ages of all time and the current. Even people in hell will see it. I don't know how this all works. But I want you to understand something, that the authority you walk around with is far greater than you may understand. Don't ever undersell it. And like my experience, to where I'm using the name of Jesus and I'm just a greenhorn pup, don't know a whole lot about things, I really don't. And that really blew my mind. But I saw the name of Jesus and what it does, and it stunned me. It stunned me. I guarantee you a lot of yous would you, even us big boys and girls, we would lose it. I guarantee you it would scare you. Because it's one thing to see a movie with special effects. It's another thing to see something in real life that absolutely can't be done. And I'll be honest with you, it stunned me. But there was the name of Jesus, that power. I'm like, wow. These are like super beings, and they're like totally retching at the name of Jesus. I mean, just staggering. Let's all rise and pray today. I know I did quite an elaborate opening of Revelation, but I wanted to give you a sense of it before we even head into it. We'll see how far we go. Sometimes the eschatology gets deeper. We'll just see where we're at. But praise God, he's coming back. Jesus, we just pray today as we dismiss that you're coming back.
Yes.
That's it. That's the $24,000 question. You're returning. You're doing it. You're going to do it. So we praise you today, Father. And we simply ask your blessing upon us this morning. Everybody going from here, let them remember, we want to be wise servants, we want to be watchful servants, we want to be wise virgins, putting oil in our lamps, that you will come. And that's something that can motivate us. There's nothing wrong with it, because you said when our hope is fixed that you're coming back, it'll keep us pure. I believe that, we believe that, we all believe that today. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters, but Lord, you are all powerful, and you are ruler of the kings even of the earth. Dismiss us with our thoughts that need to be in our minds and ways we need to look at things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Love you guys. God bless everyone.